exposition of Scripture. Let's pray before we get into it, because it comes to a man of God 400, almost 500 years ago, we still can taste Scripture in it. So let's pray. God, as we study a historical figure, one who loved you deeply and was used by you greatly to shake the foundations of heresy, shake the foundations of apostasy, to bring light back on Scripture, away from papal tradition, away from church tradition. Let us look at this man and worship you. Let him feed us, even though he's in his grave. Let us still eat God's Word as he munches it up and spits it out towards us, to use vulgar language like he would use. You are best tasted in the Word and through the sacraments, and you preach to us through all creation if we just listen. So let us hear you through the life and words of Martin Luther, and let us learn more about what you require of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'll go ahead and warn you. I cannot get very much of Luther across as he would come across were he up here. His rotundness, his peasant-level vernacular, where he could just use all these very colorful expressions and have these German peasants, these German farmers laughing at him in the middle of his sermons. But I will try to get it across as best I can. I've got as many quotations of him as possible so you can get a feel for the real Luther. Because of all the reformers, you know, I love the Institutes by John Calvin. I love all these other reformers' works. But as far as the person of Martin Luther, he's my favorite reformer. It's not his works, it's not his sermons, it's just him. So I'm going to try to get that across. Now, first I'm going to give you a brief explanation of what he lived through, when he lived, how his life progressed. Then I want to talk about two things. God used Martin Luther to rescue from the Pope, rescue from the Roman Catholic system. So first, his early life. He was born to a miner in Germany in 1483 in the little kingdom of Saxony. It was a very important German kingdom. Germany at that time was split up into hundreds of principalities, kingdoms, city-states. It was very disunited. He was born in 1483, like I said, to a common miner. And this wasn't one of your pick swingers. He was more like a mine manager. He would go in, keep tab on his mines, keep the miners working, but he was still a commoner. He was not high and noble. He worked hard so that his son could go to law school. Martin Luther went through his college courses, kind of an average student. Then he got into law school and started excelling. In his early 20s, he just rose to the top of his class. But during a thunderstorm in 1503, he almost got struck by lightning. I want to read the account to you. He was then 21 and a student at the University of Erfurt. As he returned to school after a visit with his parents, sudden lightning struck him to the earth. In that single flash, he saw the drama of existence. There was God. Springing from their lurking places in pond and wood, with all these little cacklings, they might seize his curly hair and bolt him into hell. It was no wonder that he cried out to his father, Saint, the patroness of miners, Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk. So in the middle of his trip back to college, he becomes a monk. He makes this vow. And in this time, if you made a vow to God to become a monk, you had to become a monk. Now, what a monk would do is he would leave society, go to this building where all the other monks lived, and he would declare himself in front of the gate. He would leave all his possessions, and for the rest of his life, this possible so that you could earn favor with God and somehow get to heaven. Now, all the heavyweight Christians in this time became monks. So, when you think of people who have deep spiritual longings in their life and these searching out God and everything, and finally they get a hold of Christianity, today they go into the ministry a lot of times. That's our convent, that's our monastery. Back in the 15th century, they would go and become a monk. So Brandon, if he lived back in this time, would have the top of his head shaved bald, wear a brown If you were going to be a shepherd, a leader of people, you shut yourself off from people. You did not go into the world and work with them. You would still preach to people, but you would live your entire life shut away, keeping these secret, rigorous rituals, and you would gain favor with God, they thought. So Martin Luther, much to the dismay of his father, who spent all this money so that this lawyer could support him in his old age, he becomes a monk, which you resign all your possessions. His father one time said, "I worked hard when you're in the mines all day, copper mines, you have a different outlook on things. Martin Luther's mind was completely in the spiritual realm. How can I please God? So, he becomes a monk, and as he joins this strict Augustinian order, he starts having these terrors grip him at the depths of his soul. During these terrors, he tries everything to alleviate the anxiety. We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. He related afterwards, "At these words I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I? And over in his life, this was the starting point. For the next several years, he could find no solace, no rest. At every little turn of his life, he felt the wrath and terror of God ready to strike him down in an instant. Dead. in the last-ditch effort, he embraced a form of mysticism where a person approaches God through love immediately, but all he felt from God was wrath, not love. He could not walk the path of a mystic. So every path the church laid down for him, he could not do it. His mentor, Staupitz, a very godly monk, even told him many times, "You should be okay. Look at what you're doing." And Luther kept saying, "It doesn't matter. I'm not perfect. I know God demands perfection." So he was always gripped by this paralyzing anxiety in everything he did that caused him to be constantly near the point of death. He fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. The seasons of fastings were more consoling to him than those of feasting. Lent was more comfortable than Easter. He laid upon himself vigils and prayers in excess of those stipulated by the rule. He cast off blankets permitted to him and well nigh froze himself to death. That was one of the things you did to gain merit with God. Oh, blanket, I don't need it. And shiver. And God was supposed to look down and say, "What a holy man, he's shivering." At times he was proud of his sanctity and would say, "I have done nothing wrong today." Then misgivings would arise. "Have you fasted enough? Are you poor enough?" And he would then strip himself of all save that which decency required. He believed in later life that his austerities, his hard work in the monastery, had done permanent damage to his digestion. He says, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." The trouble with Luther was that he felt he could not satisfy God at any point. Commenting later in life in one of his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this. He's talking about Jesus' commands. "This word is too high and too hard that anyone should fulfill it. This is proved not merely by our Lord's word, but by our own experience and feeling. Take any upright man or woman. He will get along very nicely with those who do not provoke him, but let someone prefer only the slightest irritation and he will flare up in anger. If not against friends and against enemies, flesh and blood cannot rise against the Lord's teachings." He realized there was something wrong with him, and it wasn't just his actions. Absolved had to be confessed. Luther would repeat a confession, and to be sure of including everything, he would review his entire life until the confessor grew weary and exclaimed, "Man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?" His mentor, Staupitz, one time said to him, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, you come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these little peccadilloes." Luther's question was not what his sins were big or small. It was that his identity was a sinner. And as long as his identity remained a sinner, he could not have the slightest inkling of peace or assurance from God that he would have eternal life. Forgiven. The very nature of man is corrupt. So he did not have any lasting relief from his condition. And in the midst of this despair, something very strange happened to him. At the point of almost giving up being a monk and just leaving it because he could not do it, the leader of his order, Staupitz, came to him and said, "You're going to teach Bible at the University of Wittenberg. You're going to go learn Greek and Hebrew and teach Bible." Luther gasped and stammered out 15 reasons why he could And in the middle of his teaching Bible and learning Greek and Hebrew, something happens to him. He grasps a hold from the Bible, a strand of thought in Paul's teachings, and in Peter's teachings, and in Jesus' teachings, and in the Old Testament, that revolutionized his way of thinking about how to have peace with God. All he really did was rediscovered Paul. He rediscovered Paul and interpreted him outside the normal way the church interpreted him. The Roman Catholic Church had this way of Mary and go out and do a good work to pay for it. Okay, do penance. It's taught in the Bible. That's not in the biblical author's realm of thought, but it didn't matter. The church put on Scripture what they wanted it to say. And when you read it, you had to read their interpretation of it. Well, learning Greek and Hebrew, Martin Luther just looked at Scripture and said, that doesn't mean that. This means something completely different. The author had something different in mind. And so the rest of his career, of students. When he started teaching university, he got two churches he oversaw and he preached constantly at them. So that is just a short overview of how his struggles birthed the Protestant Reformation. In the middle of his studies, he became convinced the Catholic system was wrong and that it could not deal with God's wrath. Several years, the Psalms and Galatians and Romans, started looking and saying, wait a minute, indulgences? Where's that in Scripture? He became angry because, and this is what's so awesome about the Reformation, now, that was very bad for him to do. Here's some of the things that he said about indulgences. He says, indulgences are the most chains that had lasted for 1/10 of an hour, he would have been reduced to ashes. In this disturbance, salvation begins. When a man believes himself to be utterly lost, light breaks. Peace comes in the word of Christ through faith. For Luther, the sale of indulgences was false repentance. A person just gave a coin, did not have to feel sorry, did not have to be near the point of death before God, and they could feel forgiven. For Luther, this was the worst thing. Those sufferings he went through became so dear to him in the gospel, and we'll find out why in a minute. He would not trade them for himself or his hearers. He believed if a man was not brought to terror before God and sadness for his own sins, he could not be saved. The 95 Theses were not a big hit with the Roman Church, and over the next couple of years, Martin Luther was excommunicated and threatened with death, and he appeared before a big council at the Diet of Worms, spelled like worms, but Worms, German, W is a V, or an F, depending on whatever. Anyhow, he goes to this big council. They pin him against the wall basically and say, do you recant of all these writings? And if you've seen the movie, you've heard him say, I cannot, unless by reason and scripture you convince me of my, convince my conscience, because it's neither safe nor good to disobey conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. So here's another quote from the same era. When he was excommunicated by the Roman Church, just so you I will not recant. Here I stand. If anyone despises my fraternal warning, I am free from his blood in the last judgment. It is better that I should die 1,000 times than retract one syllable of any of the condemned articles. And as they excommunicate me for the sacrilege of heresy, so I excommunicated them in the name of the sacred truth of God. Christ will judge whose excommunication will stand. Amen. Luther was fighting a battle where he was sure he would be martyred. And everything he did in this time in his life, he was sure, he was convinced it would be his last words. So he fought for the truth of the gospel with his own blood, with his own life, with his own words, and thought, well, what I want to talk about is two things he did in the rest of his life. From the point he said, here I stand on this gospel, he worked on two main things that I'm going to focus on. The reformation of the German church is what it involves, but one was he talked about the doctrine of justification by faith to his church members. The doctrine that before God we are guilty, yes, we are sinners, and God will rightly be able to judge us and be innocent because we are guilty. God's innocent. And if we don't have something to pay for those sins before God, we are going to face the wrath of God eternally in hell forever. He was very death of Jesus for our sins. And in that, we are right before God by the merits of Jesus, not by the merits of the saints or our own good works. So the rest of his life he spent recovering Pauline justification from the book of Romans and Galatians and applying it to his German farming peasant hearers. So when we get to his sermons in just a minute, they're good. They're made for people like you and I to use in everyday life. People who farmed wheat in Germany could understand them. People who fished I already said that the Roman Catholic Church had said you can only interpret these passages this way, and that's it. Well, he freed Scripture from those strictures. He said, you have to look at what the author meant and just believe it. The way Luther did this was he allowed Scripture to first heal himself. Then he taught others to be healed by it. One may wonder why Luther had not thought Christ being forsaken by God. He just said, where has this been my whole life? He had never heard of it before. It wasn't that it wasn't accessible, it just wasn't important to them. The Bible was on the bottom of the list of helps that the church gave. Luther's one great objective was the Scripture. Them but utter blackness. The only thing he could lay a hold of, he found in Scripture. So after he freed Scripture to be read and enjoyed by common saints in its own language, then he freed the church. Would come up for his own nature and thwart him. His enemy, he felt, was God. Then something remarkable happened, and this to Luther was one of the big changing points. He was Christ have known such desperation? Why should he have been abandoned by God? Scripture and saw that we, because Christ is cast out, are brought into God's favor. And in the middle of this, he realized the doctrine of substitution that runs right in justification by faith. We are justified by faith because Christ has paid for our sins, bore the wrath of God, and we get his righteousness. When he realized this, he threw off Catholicism. He began to write the 95 Theses. He began to attack the Pope. He began to attack the penitential system and indulgences. This doctrine is what fueled his fight against the papacy. So he freed the Word of God from medieval interpretation. He freed the view of Christ as judge to the view of Christ as Redeemer. And that, for him, recovered justification by faith. When we think of Martin Luther as a reformer, like I've said, we have to think of him as a preacher to common people like you and I. And I'm going to read you some sermon excerpts that talk about how he relates this doctrine to common people. He said to his flock on one sermon, this is what you get when you rip pages out and don't put them in the right order. Well, I've lost my place. Okay, I'll move on. Anyhow, justification by faith. People would understand them. He would use language like this. He'd say, "Temptations cannot be avoided by a Christian, but just because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair." You understand that. All of a sudden you understand, okay, I'm not going to flirt on temptation. Any German farmer could have understood that in German. Another time he was talking to a young man who was trying to become a preacher but felt he wasn't good enough to preach. And he said, "I'm afraid every time I have to preach, you will most certainly find out three things. First, you will have prepared your sermon as diligently as you know how, and it will slip through your fingers like water." Him. Brandon can testify that's probably good advice to preachers. When his sermons were preached, he would follow the Christian calendar, like Kurt's trying to get us to look at the Christian calendar more and see all these special dates on the calendar. Luther would follow this and preach his sermons on the Christian calendar. Lent, Advent, all these seasons. When he was preaching sometimes, the way German churches were set up, the sermon would end and the announcements would begin. They were at the end, not at the beginning like we have them. He was preaching a sermon one time and he closed saying, "And now you want to know why you're asked to get 4 pennies. They are for ministers, school teachers, and artisans. The first labor for your salvation, preach to you the precious treasure of the gospel and minister the sacraments." So he keeps telling them, this is why you're paying these tithes. They go to all these good things. He says, "But I'm sorry I ever freed you from the tyrants and the papists, you ungrateful beasts. You're not worthy of this treasure of the gospel. If you don't improve, I will stop preaching rather than cast pearls before swine." "To go with the shepherds to see the Lord lying in the manger. Yes, you would. You say that because you know how great Christ is. But if you had been there at that time, you would have done no better than the people of Bethlehem. Childish and silly thoughts are these. Why don't you do it now? You have Christ in your neighbor. You ought to serve him for what you do to your neighbor in need, you do to the Lord himself. It's good application. This in your own life. How will you preach to these Assyrians in your life? How will you be unlike Jonah? He was a very good expository and applicatory preacher. I'm sorry I couldn't find the bit on justification earlier. Luther, everything he messed with was so common. It came down to common people, and they could use it. One of the things he really taught hard on and even had to learn very difficult lessons. So in a way, he rescued the idea of family as sacred from the biblical way. So, and this is just hilarious. on the eve of the resurrection in 1523, this man bundled 12 nuns into empty herring barrels. Herring is a smelly, oily fish, and transported them to Wittenberg. Now, when the nine nuns arrived in Wittenberg, there were students there, college students, young college students. A student reported to a friend, "A wagon load of Vestal virgins has just come to town, all the more eager for marriage than for life. God grant them husbands, lest worse befall." So all these young students here, oh, nine nuns are coming to town who want to get were accounted for. Her name, Catherine von Bora. What happened was, Luther was going to marry her off to a friend. Well, it fell through. He got married to somebody else. And there were two other options, an older gentleman and Luther himself, who was also about, not quite old, but middle-aged. She was younger. Well, she reported to a friend, "I don't care who I'm going to marry, whether it's this guy or Luther himself, just get me married." Luther heard that and thought, "She wants to marry me." The rest is history. Luther gets married to this woman. Well, I cherish my wife, but I would not exchange Katie for France or for Venice, because God has given her to me and other women have worse faults. He summed up the reason for his marriage as three main reasons: to please my father, to spite the Pope and the devil, and to seal my witness before martyrdom. He still believed he was going to leave a widow any time. Their marriage was very happy. In the middle of this marriage, Luther was often sick. Imagine what it was to him to have clean sheets. She would catch fish, grow crops, brew his beer, because water was basically contaminated back then, and take care of all his kids. Along with cooking for his students, they would often come to his house at weird hours or stay with him. And there's some funny, funny stories, and I'm running out of time. One of them, he was in the middle of a story to a student. To be married, they would grow more as Christians than they would praying their whole life alone in a monastery. He called it the school for character and believed that for true Christians, it displaced the monastery as for growing true Christian character. Let them laugh. God and the angels smile in heaven. Oh, here's the quote. Luther was once at the table. She loved him deeply, and at one point when he was sick, begged God not to take him. God, thank you for the life of Martin Luther. Thank you for his humor. Thank you that he found in Scripture your pure words. When you say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You speak of your alienation for our sins. And when you hung on the cross, you felt all the sufferings we feel because of our alienation and our sin against God.